My name is Cindy Adem. So as Christians, we believe that the Bible was written by human beings with inspiration from God. Mm-hmm. At least that's what I've been taught since Sunday school. However, there have been claims recently, or maybe not so recently, that there are some people who removed sections of the Bible over time, you know, to influence politics, control people, you know, all these conspiracy theories. I'm sure you've probably heard of it. I'd like to know what's your take on it, and especially if you feel like there are some issues that specifically, when taken in context, could refer to the situations for the people in the Bible at the time, but could be slightly irrelevant for our current situation in the, I don't want to use the modern world, but our present situation. You know, I do not know whether you follow my train of thought, but I hope you do. And if I was to be a little bit more specific as well, I'd like to ask a question, especially about homosexuality. I understand it's a very touchy subject, especially around Christian circles. And at the same time, you know, as Christians, you're told about love the sinner but not the sin. We've all had that phrase before. But at the same time, when you look at your friends who are homosexual and you look at how they love each other, I'll use quotes, okay? And it's so hard to question the kind of thing they have going, because there's the Christian part of me that tells me, oh, blah, 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 homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But at the same time, some of them love each other much more than some Christian couples do. So how do you marry those two, you know, without going off the road and maintaining your stand as a Christian, but at the same time extending grace? You know, it's a whole quagmire for me as a Christian too, particularly. I hope I've gotten my point across.
Wow. Those are actually three questions. And three very difficult questions. Does anybody have an easy question? Anyway, well, your first question was about whether some people have removed bits of the Bible from it. I've heard that said. That's usually said in relation to, I don't know whether you guys watch the Discovery Channel or something. They have this Bible series. And, you know, they say in that overly dramatic voice that they use to make documentaries about the Bible, about books that have been removed and how they have found the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all those and all those sorts of things. This is actually a big question in biblical sort of studies. And it's a big but settled question. When you hear them in the documentaries being very dramatic, you would think that this is a very live question. But in the academic world, it's not really a live question. There is no debate that, yes, they have found the Gospel of Thomas, they found the Gospel of Judas, they found all these books which people say are supposed to be in the Bible. That is agreed both by Christians who are scholars in this historical biblical studies and by people who are not Christians. That's agreed. The other thing that is agreed between all scholars, whether they're Christians or not, is that these books came, at the earliest of them was about 200 years after Christ came. So they are much, much, much later than the Gospels that we have. And so it's not that they were there and then removed. They weren't even written until hundreds of years later. And this is not contentious. That's how it is. So when they're doing these very dramatic things in the documentaries, that's the bit they leave out, that these books are actually, they were written much, much later. The earliest of them was about 200 years after Christ lived. And if I'm going to take a record of what happened when Jesus was alive, I'll take the one that happened about 30, 40 years, that was written by people who lived with him and saw him, than one that came 200 years later, and that people know came 200 years later. So I think, I mean, I'm not going to go into the whole story, I mean, history of it, but I think I can confidently say that there weren't books which were removed. What happened is the way people imagine this thing happened is people went and sat somewhere and then they're like, what books do we want to include in the Bible? We'll take Matthew, but we won't take Judas. We'll take John, but we won't take Thomas. You know, that's really not how it happened. These books were written And they were being used, even before there was what is called a canon, sort of the compilation of the books that we have in the Bible, they were already being used. One of the greatest scholars of the canon says that it's not that they took a list of books and then made it authoritative, but those books that were included in the canon were already authoritative by the time they were included into the canon. So they were already sort of living out, already being lived out because churches were using them. So it's I would say no, they haven't been removed. Your other question is interesting about whether there are things in the Bible that are irrelevant. I was supposed to have given introductory remarks, which I haven't given, but thank you for asking a question that allows me to do that. What I wanted to say is when I came here, when I walked into the Saturday PM today and I was seeing people worshiping, I was like, what a wonderful and rich faith that we have been called into as I watched people. As I watch people lift their hands and sing songs, it's a really wonderful faith. And I was thinking back about some of the experiences that I've had. And I think one of the things that was really incredible about being at Oxford University was going to churches with these crazy, intelligent professors. You know, like, on Monday, he's the resident genius. You know, he's the guy in class just wowing everybody. On Tuesday, he's the one who's in the news for having done all this incredible research. And then on Sunday, he's standing next to you with his hands, you know, lifted up. It's really amazing to see that. People who are very, very intelligent and very, very accomplished, but also who are just like us. They come to church and they lift their hands to God because God is worthy to be worshipped by us guys and by those guys. You know, that's how it is. And I was thinking about the wealth of the faith that we have been called into. C.S. Lewis, who is very famous at Oxford because, one, he was an English literature professor at Oxford, and two, because he was so clever. We are all so proud of him. Everybody just keeps quoting him. And then among the Christians, he was so clever. He was so clever and so good. So, you know, he's one of them. One of the things he said I was thinking about as I was watching people worship. I was worshiping, don't worry. I was kind of multitasking. But even my thinking can be worship. Sindio? Yeah, so I was thinking about what C.S. Lewis says. He was saying in his analysis of the religions of the world, he thinks that there are the kind of two kinds of that religions hit two things. One of the things they hit is some religions are very deep philosophically, so they make you think about things and life philosophically, and you really, really go into it. And he said in his analysis, this is his personal analysis, in his personal analysis of all the religions of the world, he would say that Hinduism is the one that's most like that. In fact, most people who even have a slight understanding of Hinduism, they tell you that unless you're a philosopher, you do not even begin to understand the teachings of Hinduism. But the thing is, there are two kinds of Hinduism, because there is the Hinduism I'm talking about, then there's the one you're thinking about of people worshipping gods, that one. So that's the one you're thinking about. So what C.S. Lewis was saying is there seems to be a mythical Hinduism and a philosophical Hinduism. And the thing is, these two never come together. Those people who are philosophically inclined, they kind of have a completely different kind of Hinduism from the people who are mystically inclined. And then he said there are other religions which are deeply mystical. And, you know, in a typical 1960s white man statement, he said, you will find many of these in Africa, which is true. We have a lot of mystical religions. We have all these ceremonies that we do and this belief in the spirits. That's just what Africans do. We are very in touch with the supernatural, and, you know, that's how it is. And so he says for him, the beauty of Christianity to him is that it brings these two things together. He said that it asks an intellectual such as him, an Oxford don such as him, to go to church on a Sunday and contemplate the wonder of Christ in bread and wine. So he's brought from his high place of thinking about philosophical things and forced to think about the mythical with the farmer around his, you know, who lives in his parish. And then he says, and it asks the farmer, the simple farmer, to come to church and think about the Trinity. So it brings in these two, these two sorts of things, these two worlds, the philosophical and the mythical. And I was thinking about that wealth. And I think when people say that I read the Bible and I see bits of it and they're irrelevant, it's because they're missing this whole thing. They have decided in their head, this is what faith should be about. God should appeal to certain bits about me. And I have outgrown reading things that have to do with sacrifices, mythical things that I don't understand. But the thing is, when we come to God, we come to a God who is much greater than we are. And we come as students, not as teachers. This is the never-ending struggle of human beings. We don't want to be who we are. We want to be something other than what we are. And God has called us to come as children to learn from him. So that if you're not philosophically inclined, you still have to read the book of Romans. You have to read the book of Romans and you have to think about it. You can't say, because I'm not philosophically inclined, the book of Romans, it's too hard, I'm not going to try. And then on the other hand, if you're philosophically inclined, you have to read Leviticus and read about how they killed the cow and then they washed the things in which they sacrificed the cow. You have to. And so by doing that, God calls us to come and learn from him. And I think the way to learn from the Bible is to humble yourself. You have to come having decided, I don't know what I ought to be taught. It's like we are sometimes like students who go to class and tell the teacher, let me tell you what I need to know. And God is like, no, let me tell you what you need to know. You need to read Romans and you need to read Leviticus. You need to think about sexual purity and you're going to read these things that sound very outdated that were given to the Israelites when a long time ago. You're going to read it, and you're going to read it in 2017 when we think we're very sophisticated sexually. You're just going to, and you have to think about it. And so my challenge to you is, when you come across something that you think is irrelevant, remember this thing, that we're not to decide what we are to learn. And the question, I think if you've been coming to the Saturday PM, you'll find out that even those bits which you think are irrelevant have relevance. It's just you need to first not dismiss them. You need to take them seriously and think about them. And if they are puzzling, as I usually, the way I read my Bible, if I come across something that really troubles me, I was reading Exodus and I came across something that really troubled me, I just tell the Lord, this troubles me. But I recognize that what I'm doing by praying about it is I'm not dismissing it. Don't give yourself permission to dismiss bits of the Bible. If it's problematic, you don't have to say it's not problematic. If it's problematic, it's problematic. But at least take it seriously. Don't dismiss it. Don't give yourself permission to dismiss it and pray about it. So that's to your second question. On the question on homosexuality, that's one of the ones that we think that we read, and because things are so different today, especially in the West, it's very hard, by the way, when you're in Kenya, to appreciate how complicated this question is. It's not a simple question. And one of the things that has framed the question about homosexuality for me is meeting people who love the Lord and are dedicated Christians who are same-sex attracted. One of the people who was lecturing us at Oxford was one of the people on the team on the Ravi Zacharias stream is same-sex attracted. There are several people on the team who are same-sex attracted. But this particular guy is same-sex attracted and has been since he was 11 years old. It's not something that he chose to do. It's just something that happened to him. The other thing about this guy is that he's never been sexually active because he's been a Christian all this time. He's not attracted to women. That's just not how he lives. That's not his reality. And yet he loves the Lord. And so the question he asked that I have never forgotten is he asked, is the gospel good news for gay people? Because if the problem comes in how we define a good life. What is the good life? The good life, as we define it, is one in which someone is free to have sex. The good life is, with whoever you love. That's how we define it, with whoever you love. And also, you're able to analyze. There are just certain definitions of what the good life is. And the question that he asked us, he said, is that God seems to challenge what it is we call the good life. Are we willing to go together with God in exploring what really is a good life? Because it's like if the good life is having sex with someone who you love without any kinds of constraints, then what about people like him? What about people like him who are committed to Christ and yet are same-sex attracted? So we have to think very carefully about how we define the good life. We can define the good life in such a way that the Bible looks stupid. To be even more fair, we can define the good life in such a way that the Bible looks unfair because people are denied the good life. But I think the question we need to ask is the prior question. What really is the good life? Because although we are so sexually free, I actually don't think that people's sexual lives on the general in this day and age bring them fulfillment and joy. It's one of the things we did when we were in Oxford is we went to universities and did talks and did such Q&As. And I remember one time, I wasn't at that mission, but there was a mission at a university called Exeter University, and some guy called Dan, he did a talk on sexual brokenness. There was an overwhelming response from students in the university. This is a university in the UK where there are no restrictions on what you can do sexually. And yet when he spoke about sexual brokenness, and it wasn't a room full of Christians, it was a room full of people who came from all kinds of backgrounds. But there was like a unanimous response to the kind of brokenness that we have sexually. And it's because of that that I'm not quick to dismiss what God says in the Bible about sexuality, including what God says about homosexuality.
Okay, wow. You asked for it, Sindhu. Okay. I'm seeing a hand here, there. Okay, I will start here. Okay, fine. You can give her that.
Okay, good evening, everyone. My name is Marion. I bring you greetings from Nairobi Chapel. In the same spirit, we've had a conversation here, and perhaps you can shed some light on it, about women in leadership in the church. What's your take on that?
Wow. You know, that's the kind of question that I don't even know what to say about that kind of question because I happen to be a woman standing in front of you. Let's see. This is actually a question that I do not like to answer in forums, and I need to find a way because, of course, like now I've been asked, so I need to say something. I'll tell you why I don't like to answer this question. It's because I hate the spirit in which this question is usually... I'm not saying this is how you're asking it. It really helps that you're a woman asking it. It's not, and I'm not saying that any man who asks it, this is, please, just a lot of caveats. But the reason why this question troubles me is because of the spirit I feel in which it's asked. Because when people ask this question, the questions we ask because we are theologically curious. We've taken a theological position, and you know, for the sake of having a fascinating, engaging theological discussion, we raise this question, and we want to discuss it on a theological level. The problem is, I can't discuss this question at a theological level because for me, it's personal. It's personal because not only am I a woman, but I am a woman who feels called to do things like this. And so because I take theology seriously, I take doctrine seriously. And so when we're having that discussion, I can't separate the doctrine from not just even what I am doing, but because for me the question has always been, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? What is the picture that God has of me that causes that would cause him to put these kinds of restraints on me? And that's a big question. One of the lecturers at Oka, her name is Jo Vitale. She did her thesis on beauty in the Old Testament, and so she's really passionate about women. In the Bible and what God has to say about women. She's frankly one of the best speakers I have ever had in my life. And she said that when she was young, because her dad is a pastor and she grew up in those circles, when she was young, she received a lot of this messaging and she would go to bed crying. And she cried, she was a Christian, she would cry to God asking God, God, why have you made me second rate? Why did you choose to make me a woman? That's a big question that she's had to work through through her life in order to get here, in order to get where she is. Where she works for RZM, she's one of the speakers of RZM. So it's a really difficult question for me to answer. From what I'm saying, I've clearly taken a position. It's not a secret position. I think that the Lord is fine with women doing this. But what I'm going to say is I think that this is one of those questions in which reasonable people can disagree. And if you disagree, that doesn't make you unreasonable. Because I think there's a case on one side and a case on the other side. We were having this discussion once in class, and there was this guy. He was really fascinating, and he was very against. He was very against women being in ministry. Now you have to understand, a place like Oxford is a very forward-thinking sort of place. So it's the sort of place you don't say such things unless you're saying it in a theological, you know, context. So this guy was actually being very, very, very brave, and he was saying it, and I was like, all right. In fact, what was happening is we were in class, and the professor was talking. He was speaking from, I think, Corinthians, and he was sort of, that's what he was working through New Testament. And this guy was so worked up by what the professor was saying. I was sitting next to him. His name was David. He was like just puffing, huffing and puffing, you know. Just he was having so much trouble. And then he said out loud to himself, he said, I'm going to take control. I'm going to take control. So he was really suffering. So at the end of the day, I was like, let me just talk to him because he needs to talk to somebody. The way this class in Memtesa, he needs to get it out. So, you know, we started talking. He got really, 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 really passionate about it. And I remember one of my friends, he was from Egypt. He because his argument was, you look in the Old Testament, and this is an argument I've come across, other than for the problems with the text. I will grant that the texts are complex. The argument that I do not like is the one that says that this is how, when you look at Israel in the Bible, it was men who are always leading. Women should not lead. My friend asked him, have you factored in the fall into your analysis of what Israel did? Because we can't take what the Israelites did and affirm all of it as having been the will of God. If you're interested, one of the things that have helped me as I've thought about it is to walk through the Bible and see the women that were involved in leadership through the Bible and that were involved in leadership in the New Testament. Romans 16 is a gem. It's full of names of women that were involved in ministry together with Paul, including one called Phoebe, who Paul calls a patron, who could have been or a sort of overseer of a Paul. But, you know, you can look it up. But it's helped me to go through the Bible and look through the women in the Bible and see how God has used them. But as I've said, this is a question in which reasonable people can disagree. If you disagree with me, you disagree with me.
Okay. Well, the hashtag is Q&A. The hashtag. I don't even know our Twitter handle, but it's at the Saturday PM. And then the hashtag is Q&A. I forgot to tell you that. So I'll give Georgina, then we'll go there and there. Okay.
Mine is a simple question. When Christ was on the cross, when Christ was on the cross, he said the words, but apparently nobody understood what he said. Yet he was, of course, when he was speaking to the people, he was speaking to the Jews. Okay, quick question. When he spoke to the Gentiles, did he speak in their language or he spoke Jewish to them? No, see, I have two questions. The point is, when he was at the cross, he said, like he uttered words, but nobody could understand him. Could you expound on that? Is it that he was speaking out in pain or maybe he was pronouncing the words different? I don't know, just, yeah.
Okay. Well, I've not actually thought about that. I can only guess. And my guess is it's probably the distance. And, I mean, he's uko. And evidently, somebody had him. Because they are recorded, you know? Somebody understood. And you know, he was battered, he was sick, he was probably not clear. Jesus spoke Aramaic, which a lot of people around him spoke, and he also spoke Greek, which a lot of people around him spoke. So he didn't like speak his own special language. Yeah.
My name is Isaiah. I want to ask a question about Jesus. The Bible says he's our high priest who went through whatever we are going through, right? He was tempted in every way, but he overcame. Now, considering that Jesus never got married, how does he know what married men go through?
Wow. And you know, I'm trying to figure out where to begin. I mean, the assumption behind that question, and it's not a bad question, it's a good question, because if it is said that he was tempted in every way, you want to know it in every way, including the ones that you struggle with. So that's an important thing. But I think the assumption behind that question is that for Jesus to know what it is to be tempted, whatever the temptations within marriage are, but for Jesus, maybe to be selfish, to go like, whatever. Just that for Jesus to know what it's like, he has to experience it himself. And this is just my thought. Actually, you know, I don't even think that there's a very broad range of sins, or even temptations. It's not like a never-ending sort of range of sins. We're pretty much tempted by the same things. Pretty much tempted to be selfish, to think of ourselves before we think of someone else. Tempted to allow our passions to control us as opposed to us controlling our passions. I don't think there's such a huge range of things that tempt people. I would think that if what the Bible means by saying that Jesus was tempted in every way that he was tempted does not mean that he went through every single experience that a human being could ever go through, but that he was temptations he experienced are just like the ones you will experience in your particular experience, in your particular situation. So even if he never got married, I firmly believe that what that portion of scripture means is that Jesus was tempted sexually. He was tempted to be selfish. He was tempted to allow his body to control him. He was tempted to be dismissive. He was tempted to be contemptuous of people. You know, all these things you can do within a marriage, he was tempted. Maybe not within that particular context, but within his life, he was tempted. That's how I would look at it. Because I don't think that, I mean, experience is not the only teacher. It doesn't have to be that particular experience. Another one can teach you the same things. That's what I would say.
Okay, my name is Mary. Okay, God is real and has a stand about homosexuality, and he's acted upon it in the past. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. When answering questions about homosexuality and Christian, and we sidestep God's view, because God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's real, he's alive, he has a person. So when we don't confront this, especially the subject of homosexuality, because it is a sin that seeks to sanitize itself, you'll never see a thief saying, "I'm a thief, you should accept me as a thief." But usually we see homosexuals trying to put a guilt trip on us because you're not accepting that, and we exposing them to God's wrath. Because I don't see God changing and saying, in this heaven, you have done that, which is sexually wrong, but come because you love each other. Because I also now, as I react to Cindy, I ask myself, what is real love? What is love as God defined it? Because it's love as God defined it, and love as the word defined it. Thank you.
Well, Thanks for that. It's true. God's word doesn't change. He's not going to change his position because the times have changed. But I think what is really important in this discussion is how we frame things and how we communicate what we already believe. Because remember what, you're right, it's a sin that sanitizes itself. And how has sex, and it's not the only sexual sin, there's a lot of sexual sin. And in fact, the reason why it's easy for people to sanitize, a gay lifestyle is because we had, even before that became a big deal, we had demeaned sex. We had sort of devalued it in how we understand it. And so there's a general misunderstanding about sex and what the Bible teaches. And the reason why it's easy for homosexuality to appear sanitized is because it is very easy to make fun of the biblical teaching on sexuality. It's very easy. If you have friends who are not Christians, you have had them do it. It's very easy. And you cringe in yourself because you understand that it's something deeper, but they don't. And you kind of feel, I don't know whether you felt this, I felt it myself, you don't have the words to express to them. Because they pick an obscure verse in Deuteronomy, they read it to you, and it sounds silly, you know? And you have to say so many things before you help them understand why that particular thing they have read is not silly, that it's incumbent on us as the people who are bearers of the good news to the people, which is why Sam Albury frames the question that way. Is the gospel good news for gay people? Because we need to frame it in such a way that people aren't just hearing that there's something wrong with you, you're a freak. Because if that's what people are hearing by how we are speaking to them, what we are doing is we are saying the kingdom of God is for such as us who are not freaks and not for people like you. We need to make sure that as we communicate God's understanding of sexuality, we are not locking people out. Because even if that's not your struggle, the people for whom that is a struggle, they need the Lord, and we need to tell them that. One of the things I've seen in the United States of America that I really do not like is because of how intimately tied their politics is with their religion, so that religious questions are very, very political. You know this about abortion. You know this about gay marriage and a lot of other things. They are important to us, people of the faith, but they've also become hugely political in that country. Is one of the things I've seen that I really, really do not appreciate, because I have seen it lock people out of experiencing who God is. So much is said in order for you to earn a political point, to make a political point, you know, make a political point about abortion and make a political point about homosexuality. Now, those, they need to be made. I'm not saying they don't need to be made, but they should not be made at the expense of a person, so that you don't make a political point and lose the person in the process of making the political point. So you have to think as you communicate what God says about homosexuality, which will never change, by the way. It is for us to learn about our sexuality from the God who created us and not the other way around. But as we communicate it, you don't want to lose the person in the process. Because if you have a friend who is gay or is in the lifestyle, you know that they're very broken. You know that they're very broken. And and I'm not saying only gay people are broken, even people who are not gay are broken sexually. But if you have such a friend, some are more broken than others. I have some who are very, very broken. And what you want to do is to not lock that person out from hearing that the gospel is for them as well. Do you get what I'm saying? Yeah.
Okay. Let me come here.
So mine might be an extension to what she asked about Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a very widely held belief, and I think she holds it as well, that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of homosexuality. And yet, I think Ezekiel 16:49 sort of says that the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed was because the people were corrupt, rude, and inhospitable. Not because they were gay. I'd want a clarification on that.
I think it was a combination of things. There's also a bit in the New Testament that mentions things like disobedience to parents as one of the reasons why God... I think it was a combination of things. It was a city in rebellion, generally. Yeah.
Hi, everyone. My name is Rerimoy. I have a question that's always been asked by non-Christians, which is, if you read the Old Testament, you get a sense that this God was very violent. Reading Joshua chapter 10 yesterday, and what he did to some of those guys who were coming against Israel, and what Joshua did is get a sense that God was very violent. I don't know what you feel about that, and how do you even answer that to somebody who's an un-Christian? And the next one is, why Israel? Why not the Pokots in Kenya?
The second one is a question I wondered once in almost exactly the same sort of structure. Because I don't want to go into the huge violence in the Old Testament argument. I'm going to answer the one that you asked, how would you tell them? Because although, I mean, people ask questions, they ask these questions in grand ways. Eh? So they ask it as a grand Old Testament, violence in the Old Testament question. But sometimes that's all it is. But a lot of the time, it's a relational question. They want to know, what is this God like? Because I read the Bible and he seems to be like this kind of God. And usually if they will, some of them, this is not everybody, I'm not claiming to know people's motives when they ask every single question, but I have been asked this question many times. And sometimes it's people saying, God looks like a bad person and I don't want him to be this bad. Or if he is this bad, this is horrible. Can you help me see him as not being this bad? And the way I would answer that question is just tell them about the God you know. Tell them about the God you know. That's going to go much, much farther than an exposition on violence in the Old Testament. Tell them about God when God was kind to you, about the way you have understood and felt his love in your life. Just give them a counter narrative to that narrative of violence. And what I have found is as I began to tell them about what God has done for me, they also have things that God has done for them. And so now the conversation moves from being a very defensive offense defense kind of conversation to what is God really, really like? And because that's how you framed it, that's how I want to answer it. That's if you don't have anything else to tell them, at least you've met this God. Tell them about that. Yeah. With regard to the question about Israel, it's fascinating. When God is speaking to Israel, he makes sure that they know that the reason he chose them is not because they're awesome. In fact, I can't remember where it is, but he tells them, go tell them that I did not choose them because they were great and many. He wanted them to know, he wanted it in the record, that I didn't pick you guys for being awesome. He picked them because sometimes I feel, and this is not theological, don't even quote me, sometimes I feel like he picked them because he liked Abraham. He's like, I like this guy. And it needed to be somebody. It had to be one. It had to be one person from whom whose generations Jesus would come. And so I think God picked the nation of Israel. And one of the things that we have to think about is that it wasn't an easy ride being Israel. It wasn't. Because remember when God called them out of Egypt, at the beginning of the journey, what he does is he issues a set of blessings and a set of curses. You know, it's threats. He's like, listen, listen to me, it's going to be good. You don't listen to me, you guys mtaona. You know, and when we read through the history of Israel, that's how it was. They suffered a lot for being the chosen people of God. And so it isn't like God picked this one tribe of people and said, I am going to favor you over everybody else. It's what happens when God calls you for ministry, even you personally in your own life. He calls you, he gives you work, and people will be like, why are you the one who's doing this? But if you've ever been in that position, you know that you pay for it. It comes with weight and burdens, which the Lord gives you grace to bear, but that doesn't mean that they're easy. And so it isn't like God picked one nation and then decided, I'm going to give these guys a really great ride through life. I mean, you read the history of the Jewish people all the way to the Holocaust, and you know it wasn't, if the Pokot were given, given a preview there was a trailer of what was going to happen, I'm sure they'd say, no, thank you. Take those ones, you know? Yeah. So I don't see it as unfair. It's just, you know, one of those things that had to happen.
There's a hand that's been up here. Oh, okay.
Hi. My question is simple, but I hope you don't find it too simple. Many words have been spoken by God in the Bible. So my question is, some of these words that are spoken, do we as Christians just jump onto blessings that are not meant for us? Like, for instance, when God is having a candid conversation with Jeremiah, and he tells Jeremiah specifically, I know the plans I have for you. But then all of us go around talking as if those words are also meant for us. So my question is, in Scripture, like, where do you draw the line between this is a one-way relationship between God and that person, or it's something all of us can join in?
That is a great question. Thank you. It's a great question. And I think you're right. I think we are really, really, really wrong in a lot of the appropriations that we make for ourselves. I genuinely think so. One of the ways that I try and figure out what applies to me and what doesn't, because the other thing we do is we pick the verse quotes and we don't pick others. Sindio, those ones we are very clear who they were spoken to. It's we don't struggle. But I think the purpose of Scripture is not for us to be putting ourselves in the things that, you know, in these bits. Eh? What's my pastor in the church I used to go to at Duke used to say, that the Bible is God's story and we should allow him to tell it. We should allow him to tell it. Just let him tell you that story, the story that he's telling. And it is through really hearing the story that God is telling that you get to know what he is like. And then you know what it is that he's saying that is for you and what it is that he's saying that isn't. You have to, there is no magic formula to knowing this one I can appropriate and this one I can't appropriate. What you need to do is to allow the Bible to allow the Bible to speak to you. For God, like when you're reading that bit in Jeremiah, just hear what it is, what the story is, what is it that is going on there, what are they talking about. God was speaking to Jeremiah at a time when Israel was going to exile. Hear that story, okay? Don't hear that one, not the one you want to hear. Hear that one and appropriate that and see how God is revealing himself at a time of crisis to his people. And then continue reading, which is why if you read the Bible just bits and pieces, if you're one of those people for fungwaying, eh? You're just going to miss out on a lot of wonderful things because you can't really know the story and you won't see the full revelation of who God is as you read it that way. So hear the story. And as you hear the story, you will know. You will just know. I don't have anything else I can say about that. You will just know. But be careful of, we're told to do this. And sometimes it's harmless, but sometimes it's not. Where you're told to fit your name in places, avoid. I would say just don't, because you don't even need to do that. You don't need to do that. I think that if you allow the full weight of the story, you are going to come out with something much greater for you than you would have gotten out if you were just automatically just fitting in your name. Don't read the Bible. Don't open the Bible and go like, I want money and I need a verse to convince me that I'm going to get money. And then go find that verse and just keep, don't do that. Don't do that. One, because you're just messing around, eh? Like some total zero. But also because you're defrauding yourself of real encouragement when you actually need real encouragement. Because even if you won't admit it to yourself, you know you have manufactured it. You just know. I see Facebook posts and I'm like, manufacture. I need real help. And when you need real help, you will get it from the story that God is telling and not the one that you're creating.
Hi, praise God.
Hi, Tim.
Hi, Nelly. About the story of creation, eh? Adam and Eve were the first people. How do you explain the different races that we have nowadays in different regions with consistent but different characteristics. So like Africans, Japanese, Chinese with their eyes, and yet we all come from Adam and Eve. Thank you.
You know, they say that if you have a couple, one who's fully white and one who's fully black, when they have a kid, the possibility of race is the possibility. And I don't even know whether this is true, but I'm just trying to show you how possible it is. A fully white and a fully black person, when they have kids, they could get 9 different kinds of looks of people, call them race. It's just within us. God created us with genetics. I mean, with it's like he packed just information in us. And that information can just keep revealing amazing things to us. To me, it's not complex. How did it happen? God created people with the kind of DNA we have, and we've created all these kinds of faces and all the kinds of looks that we have. The thing is, race is not really such a big deal in terms of your constitution. I have much more like genetically in common with a Japanese woman than I have with you, Tim. Even if you're a black male, just because she's female and you're male, it's just, I mean, the changes, the genetic sort of combinations that create race, they're just so negligible. It's not really, it looks like a big difference. This is, don't judge a book by its cover. We look so different, we convince ourselves that must be a really big thing, but it really is nothing. It's very simple, if you get, you know, what I'm saying. Which is why now that I have been in countries which have racial problems, it's just nonsense.
Hi, my name is Derek. Hey. My question comes from the book of Exodus regarding the Ten Commandments. After Moses broke the first tablet, he was given a second tablet in Exodus 34. And if you read those commandments that were given there, they're quite different from what were in the first tablet. So I just want to know why we normally, as Christians, we don't focus on the second the commandments that were given in the second tablets, and we focus so much on the ones that were given in the first.
I don't even know that. What's the difference?
That will have to be read in the Exodus 34. But if you actually tally up the commandments that were given there, they add up to 10. If you read verse 1, it says that God was the one who was going to write the exact commandments that were given in the first tablet. But if you read towards the end, it says that Moses wrote those commandments that were given in 34, and they would be called the 10 commandments. So I don't know if they were an addition to the first commandments or they were actually changed by God himself.
I don't know. We can talk after this.
Okay.
Yeah. Sorry.
Hi. My name is Matthew. Thanks for this forum. So my question is about money, and it's not really a question. I'd like to have your thoughts. So we live in a very money-driven society. So what's the best way as a Christian to approach the money issue? Because leave alone even like direct issues of, okay, should I bribe, should I steal, should I take some money from my boss's account? You live in a world where, for instance, you buy an iPhone and you figure out that, you know, iPhone is enslaving people in Taiwan, let's say, who work in a sweatshop, or it's polluting the environment because there's a lot of stuff which is heavily mined and it damages the environment. So when you look at it like that, people will look at you and say, so, you know, what's really the threshold? And your conscience begins to wear down. So you can't even say you listen to the voice of God because you're like, ah. In any case, I fly Qatar, so I indirectly fund terrorism. So what's the voice you should be listening to on matters money?
Okay, that's a really, really good question. Because if you're socially aware and social media has put us in such a situation that we know so much about what is going on in the world, and the things that are going on in the world, they're serious. They're serious. They're not things that you ought to dismiss just with a flip of the hand. That's far from me. I don't care about it. I think being a follower of Christ means to care. But then it becomes really, really overwhelming what to do. So I don't know what to say about that. But one of the things I think that would be helpful is to spend time in prayer about it. If you feel if you come across some information and you feel that this is important for me to take some kind of action on a personal level, spend time in prayer about it. Because I think one of the things we have to fight, so let me tell you where this is coming from. This comes from me being in the US when they elected Trump. So they voted Trump in, and the people who did not support Trump, the Democrats, the liberals, and I was in a school that was full of liberal people, and there was panic. And the panic, I think, is warranted, because things they really cared deeply about were going to be taken away, and some of them have actually been taken away. And so I'm sure you read about the protest, the Women's March, and all. There were protests everywhere, people were protesting. And the question I was asking myself is, can this be sustained? Because people are very angry, they're very upset. I think they had good reason to be angry, they had good reason to be upset about these things, and they were in a frenzy. But for how long can you keep it up, and how much are you going to accomplish with that? And I think there is a sense in which, as Christians, as we see these things happening, and we want to be part of the good change that we want to see in society, we also need to recognize that we are limited in what we can do. And the reason I say spend time with God in prayer is so that you are sure that what you're trying to do is not to take control. Because I think there are a lot of attempts for people to just control things. I can control this, even if I control it by making just this personal decision to abscond, you're going to try and do that. I think we should be doing that much more than we currently do. But I think the thing you want to guard against is to feel like you have to take control of every situation. Because once you feel that you're taking control, then you're not trusting God to bring the changes that you want him to bring about. And so I would say, before, if you feel convicted to take a certain decision, that's great. Don't ignore it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Spend some time praying about it. Not only about whether you should do it, but how you should do it. My bet would be that if we did that more with things we feel strongly about, the Lord would give us great ways in which to protest or to take positions that have an impact. So I guess that's my point. We want to do it, but we also want to avoid the impulse to control. Because once that's there, one, it's frustrating because you can't. So you walk around feeling very frustrated. And I think a lot of people in the US currently are very frustrated by that. And secondly, it's not good for your faith, because then you forget that the Lord is in control and that he can do something where you feel unable to do something.
Okay, we're going to take two last questions because of time. I'll take yours, and I think I saw your hand. Yeah. So we're going to just take two last questions because of time. So, and make it, frame it. Yeah.
Mine is about the differences between the Catholic and the Protestant Bibles. Why is it that the Catholics have some books like Maccabees, Tobit, that our Bible doesn't have? Like, why is it not included in ours, or why is it not included in ours?
Okay. Well, the reason they have the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible is because the Catholic Bible decided to keep the Apocrypha. So this is the thing. It looks like such a big difference, but it really isn't, for this reason. There have always been 66 books of the Bible agreed to be a part of the canon. Even when you have the Catholic Bible, the reason you know about Maccabees is because it's in a different section by itself, isn't it? So they have the Old Testament, and then they have the Apocrypha, and you know that it's the Apocrypha. They have never passed off the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament, and then you have the New Testament. So one, there is no contention between Catholics and Protestants about what the canon is. We agreed on what the canon is: the 66 books of the Bible. Now the Apocrypha. This these books, they have some value, and even the Protestants admitted. And for instance, they are still used in the Anglican Church. So there are some Protestant churches that have used it especially the ones that have been established for longer over a period of time. They still use, but there's always been agreed that they are not as authoritative as the others, as the other 66. So the Catholics decided to keep them for the instructional value that they have. The Anglican Church did not keep them, but they refer to them quite a lot in their studies, and actually a lot of biblical scholars, because what these books do is they provide information during the Maccabees, the period of the Maccabees, when we need that information in order to put the Old Testament in context and to put the New Testament in context. So it gives a lot of important historical information, and also it helps us understand how the Jews lived at that time, and it was a time of persecution for them. So it gives us a lot of information, and that's why the Catholics decided to keep it, the Protestants decided we don't want to. Yeah.
Good evening. I want to ask about the person of the Holy Spirit. I was told the only way you know that the Spirit is in you is by talking in tongues, and I wanted to know your point of view on that.
All right. I think that's inaccurate, because the Bible says that nobody can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of God. So even to come to a realization that Christ is who he claims to be, you need the Spirit of you. That's actually how that's how it's said. It's direct. It isn't. The thing is, when I hear people speaking about the Holy Spirit, I'm sometimes troubled, because I wonder, do you know that you're speaking about God? Because it's like we've got God and then we've got the Holy Spirit. God's great, and he's all these things. The Holy Spirit is kind of weird, you know. He's freaky, he's weird, he's zoo, you know. It's like all the things we know about God, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we suspend them. So we know that God is loving and gracious and full of mercy and justice and truth. I don't think sometimes we know that about the Holy Spirit. We think he's like God, his own nature. That's hard to understand. That's almost magical. You know, you get what I'm saying. What I would encourage you, because we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is when you think about God and when you think about the Holy Spirit, think of him as God. Do not allow yourself to demean him so that you're thinking of him as a spirit. I don't even know how to do it. But you get what I'm saying, eh? It's like we separate God and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit works in strange ways, but God, we kind of have more of a finger on how God is. But the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying that the Bible does say that when you're led by the Holy Spirit, you're kind of hard to figure out. But that doesn't mean that he ceases to be God. So to think about, I would encourage you to think of the Holy Spirit as God. He's not separate from who God is. And so if you have the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit.